Amen. Been a great song service tonight. I hate to mess things up. I hope I won't. I've been praying about it all about the 15 minutes I knew I was going to preach tonight. But I'm delighted for the privilege. What a great joy it is. Now, if you have a copy of the Bible tonight, I want you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to study together a passage of Scripture that make up the concluding verses of that first chapter of Ephesians, beginning in verse 15 and going to the 23rd verse, the final verse of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, going to verse 23. Two times in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul records his prayer life for the Christians there in that city. The second one is in chapter 3, beginning in the 14th verse, where he records again something of his prayer request. The first prayer that Paul records is in Ephesians chapter 1. And what we're reading tonight is the prayer life of Paul on behalf of the church, specifically that church in Ephesus, but more than that, because the Holy Spirit's inspired it and it's recorded in Scripture, it is the desire of the heart of God for every Christian. And so let's see tonight what the Lord has in store for us, what he has in mind. Beginning in verse 15, the Bible says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Paul's great concern for the Ephesian church, as recorded in these verses of Scripture, is that they may enter into an experience of deeper knowledge, an experience of greater revelation. In that 17th verse, he crystallizes his prayer request. He asks God the Father to give unto them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And in verse 18 again, "the eyes of your understanding being enlightened." J.B. Phillips, the great translator, rendered that verse like this, that God will give you spiritual wisdom and insight to know more of him, that you may receive the inner illumination of the Spirit. And of course, the principle behind that is that it is impossible to understand spiritual truth apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Unless the Spirit enlighten, unless the Spirit give illumination, unless the Spirit breathe inspiration upon our human minds, there's no way we can ever understand the deep things of God. And so Paul's calling for that kind of an eye-opening experience. And we come to this conference seeking that kind of an eye-opening experience. Paul said, I want you to know some things. There's some things you need to know to be all that you ought to be for Jesus. And I want us to notice tonight those things that we need to know. There are really 3 points in the text, but I've got 6 points to the message. Because I outlined this not in the traditional manner, and I don't believe it does any injustice to the Scripture. I outline it tonight around the 6 his statements in these verses of Scripture. Paul is praying that we may have a greater revelation of the knowledge of him. And so I want to see those things of his that Paul wants us to be aware of. His things. His truths. And so tonight we notice, first of all, in the 18th verse, his purpose. I call it his purpose. The King James Version renders it, what is the hope of his calling? The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. The 20th century New Testament renders it like this, that you may realize the hope given you by God's call. Now this phrase, the hope of his calling, does not refer to the thing hoped for. That is, his calling is not what we're hoping for. Rather, his calling inspires hope within us. His calling awakens a spirit of optimism. His calling becomes a source of encouragement and thrill and delight and revival in our hearts when we understand that hope of his calling. Paul said God's call upon the Christian ought to be a source of great and eternal hope. When it is rightly understood, it will provide that source of buoyancy in the darkest midnight. It will provide that sense of peace in the storm's tumult. It will provide that sense of optimism in spite of all the circumstances when we have a knowledge of the hope of his calling. Now let me say a few things about that based on the Word of God. First of all, back in Ephesians chapter 1 earlier, Paul has already given us the foundation for the hope. The reason his calling inspires hope is because it is built upon his sovereign purpose. The Bible says in verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. As unpleasant as that may be for some of us to swallow, the truth is tonight, we are saved. We are on the road to glory because of his calling, which originated in his great heart before the foundation of the world. In that great eternal purpose of God, he issued a call. He chose us before the foundation of the world, such that Jesus later said to the disciples, you've not chosen me. Now you think you have, but it's not you that's chosen me. I chose you. And later he said, I've chosen you out of the world. The hope of the calling of God rests upon his sovereignty, rests upon his inevitable purpose, rests upon the fact that he is so God that when he decides to do something, no one can thwart him, no one can oppose him, and no one can derail the plan. Amen? And so his calling tonight gives me optimism. His calling provides within me a source of strength and joy. In fact, the Bible goes on to say in Romans chapter 8, for we know that all things work together for good to them who are called according to his purpose. His calling is that which gives us that wonderful assurance that everything that happens to me happens by the design of a loving Father who is working all things together for my good. Now, in our practical experience, God's call becomes real through the preaching of the cross. I don't believe in emphasizing the sovereignty of God to the exclusion of soul winning and preaching the gospel. I heard the call because somebody told me, Jesus saves. Jesus saves. And so the preaching of the cross comes on the scene. And when the preaching of the cross impacts my heart, God reveals himself to me, and he makes the calling that was established before the world was, he makes the calling practical as the gospel comes into my life, and I say yes under the prompting of the Holy Spirit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Our hope tonight, folks, is not built upon the fact that we chose God. It's built upon the fact that he chose us. Our hope tonight is not founded on the fact of our own attempts at righteousness. It's founded upon the gospel message that Jesus bore our sin that we might get credit for his righteousness. The hope of his calling tonight is a wonderful thing because it's his calling. It's something he's done. It originated with him. Now, let's look on right quick. Not only the hope of his calling, but notice, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Not only his purpose, which is his calling, but notice his provision, his inheritance in the saints. The call of God has summoned us out to be partaker and part of his inheritance. Now there's a double-edged meaning to this. It carries two thoughts. Number one, the Bible teaches that we, the called, are God's inheritance. We are the inheritance he's given himself. Now, for many years, I wasn't aware of that. It never even dawned on me that God wanted an inheritance. He who has all things, he who spoke everything into existence. And yet, somehow, God has awarded himself an inheritance. Literally, the Father has awarded the Son an inheritance, to be very technical and theological about it. Psalm 2 records the covenant that the Father and the Son made together before the world was formed. Psalm 2 is a beautiful passage of Scripture. In that psalm, the Bible talks of the rejection of the world. The kings of the earth are met together. Boy, there's a tumult as there's this great satanically, demonically empowered conspiracy against the Lordship of Christ. But the Bible says, in spite of all of man's plotting to throw off the bands of God, to reject the yoke of the Lordship of Jesus, God in heaven laughs and says to the Son, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. The principle of the Word of God is this. The Father said to the Son, if you'll go to the cross, if you'll go to Calvary, if you'll shed your blood, I enter into a covenant with you. There will be some who will believe. There will be some who will be saved. There will be some in heaven because of the death that you're going to put on the cross of Calvary. Now, the Bible says in John 6:37, Jesus later spoke of that covenant, that eternal Godhead covenant, when he said, all that the Father giveth me shall come unto me. See, the Father has given the Son an inheritance, and it is the called. It is the called. We are God's inheritance. Man was created by God and for God, and in Adam's original state of innocence, man had fellowship with his Maker. God created man for the purpose of fellowship, for the purpose of delightful worship, for the purpose of glorious service. That was our purpose. But when sin entered the world, that intimacy with God was shattered and replaced with resentment and rebellion. But in Christ Jesus, the called are reconciled unto God, and they become the Lord's heritage for love and service and fellowship again, as we were intended in our creation. So we, the called, are God's inheritance. God has given himself an inheritance. Malachi chapter 3. I need to read this to you. Malachi chapter 3. Listen to what the Word says. That's the last book in the Old Testament. If you want to read it with me. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16 to verse 18. Malachi 3, 16 to 18. This is a good one. The Bible says, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him of them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. They shall be mine on the day that I make up my jewels. What a wonderful thought tonight, that I'm God's inheritance. I'm not worth anything, but his love has given worth and value to me, and so I become his inheritance. But not only does the Word of God teach that the called are God's inheritance, the Bible also teaches that God is our inheritance. God is our inheritance. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8 that we are children of God, and because of that, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now, the Bible says we're heirs of God, not heirs of what God's got, but heirs of God. What are we going to inherit? We're going to inherit God. God is our inheritance. The Bible in Revelation 21 says it several times. Again in 22 it speaks of the fact that God himself shall be with them. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. I've been thinking about that a lot. Brother Harold's passing has awakened thoughts in my mind. We got the call that he had gone home to be with Jesus in revival and couldn't come. I'd give anything could I have come to that memorial service and celebrated with those who were there. And I began to think about heaven and the glory of heaven as I've seen men that I love and admire and respect and look to as heroes and role models go off the scene. I'm telling you, there's a land tonight, folks, where those who are called of God are going to inherit God himself. God shall wipe away all tears. Brother Harold tonight is with God. He has inherited the living God tonight. Nothing less then the almighty, awesome, immeasurable maker of heaven and earth is our inheritance. Our inheritance. And so the Bible speaks tonight not only of God's purpose, the hope of our calling, it also speaks of God's provision, the inheritance in the saints, his inheritance of the saints and the saints' inheritance of him. Now there is a material sense to our inheritance. We're going to inherit the wealth of the universe. But it's not going to mean anything. It's not going to matter. Folk get all excited about jasper walls and golden streets and gates of pearl. We miss the point of the book of the Revelation. The reason they build walls out of jasper and gates of pearl and streets of gold is because the things that mean so much to us on planet Earth are used for construction material in heaven. Valueless. Valueless. Like a brick or a rock or a plank of wood. What's heaven's attraction tonight? The Lamb shall be there. Won't be in need for a sun. His glory will be light enough. Amen. He is our inheritance tonight. Not only do we see his purpose and provision, we see his power. Verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Now, Paul, and I speak reverently because I know this is Scripture, but it is as if the Holy Spirit exhausts Paul's considerable vocabulary in the 19th verse. He stumbles over himself to describe the indescribable. His tongue trips him up as he tries to define that which is beyond human comprehension, the power of God. He uses several synonyms for power, several words that in the Greek tongue all mean basically power. He said, "What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the empowering of his powerful power?" All of those words mean power in the original tongue. Different words, but they all speak of power. Paul is trying to measure for us that which defines measuring. And the example of the great power of God, the greatest example Paul knows of, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus, who was the firstborn from the dead. That was the ultimate expression of the power of God, that the bands of death were loose, and more than loose, conquered, such that when Jesus came out of the grave, he didn't come from death, he came through death. He'd walk slap dab through death, and what came out the other side could never be touched by death, disease, or aging again. That's the ultimate expression of the power of God. Now, Paul said that power that raised Jesus from the dead is right now at work in every one of us who believe. At work in every one of us who believe. Now, that's three ways. Number one, it worked in me when I got spiritually raised from the dead. When God touched my dead spirit and brought me to life to the things of God. When I, who was dead in trespasses and sin, became alive unto God through Jesus Christ. That was the working of that resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead. There's a sense in which in the past I've already experienced that power in its fullness. I've been raised spiritually from the dead. There's a sense in which in the future I'm yet to experience that in the physical realm. When my body is glorified, when my body is made a sharer, made a partaker of the resurrection life of Jesus, and my body is conformed to his body, and like his body, mine will be able to defy the laws of the natural universe. No disease, no aging, no decrepancy will ever touch that body. That power that raised Jesus from the dead is one day going to be unleashed on me and raise my body from the dead. But now, right tonight, that power that raised my spirit from death, that'll one day raise my body from death, is working on me to give me the ability to meet temptation head on and rise above sin's dominion. The same power that loosed the bands of death from the body of Jesus is right now available to me to break the stranglehold of sin on my spirit, such that the Bible says you can reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So tonight, the power of God is something we need to be concerned about and aware of. And then notice this, the preeminence of Christ, his calling, his inheritance, his power. And then notice this, he raised Jesus from the dead, verse 20, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. We see his preeminence tonight. Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, being superior to everyone else. His position at the right hand of God symbolizes his superiority. Now, you know tonight that the right hand of the Father is a figurative statement. God, in the physical sense, doesn't have a right hand. The Bible says he's a spirit in John chapter 4. We get into difficulty when we want to physicalize God too much. Our God defies that kind of understanding. When the Bible says that Jesus has been put at the right hand of God, it doesn't speak of a spatial thing as much as it speaks of a spiritual thing. It speaks of the place of supreme honor in the whole galaxy. Jesus has been assigned tonight to the place of highest honor because of his death on our behalf and his victorious resurrection. Now this constitutes, of course, a return for Jesus to the place and the position he held before the world was found. Jesus said in John 17, "I'm going back to the glory that I had before the world was." And tonight he's there. He's there. That one who came to be the Lamb of God, to die innocently for the sins of the world, has been resurrected by God's great power. And tonight the Bible says God has so exalted him that he's been given a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, things in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. His preeminence tonight, he is seated in the place of superlency. He is preeminent far above all rivals and all rebels, over and above and beyond, up above everything else. That's where Jesus is tonight. Not only his preeminence, notice fifthly as we hurry, his predominance. I like this in verse 21 and 22. Jesus is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. To be predominant is to be superior in power and influence and authority. And that's what Jesus is. Paul said no angel, no demon, no human being, including human government, poses any threat to the authority of Jesus Christ. Any name that can be thought up, think up any name you want to think tonight. Any name that can be dreamt up, including the name of Satan, in this age or any future age, is beneath the control of Jesus Christ. Everything and everyone is under his lordship and under his dominion, whether they like it or not, whether they confess it or not. Jesus is in absolute control of the universe tonight. That verse is about lordship. Jesus is Lord. I used to drive down the highway and see signs in cities that says Jesus is Lord over whatever that city. You've seen those signs as you've driven along. I used to say, well, Jesus, not Lord over this city. What all the drunks, the drug addicts, the this, that, and the other. But my friend, I've come to understand from the Bible that's so. Jesus is Lord over Baton Rouge. Jesus is Lord over Zachary. Jesus is Lord over this crowd tonight. Not everybody's acknowledged it, but it's a fact nonetheless. Rail against it, deny it, ridicule it, reject it. Do what you want to do. When the smoke is cleared and the dust is settled, King Jesus is still in charge. Bill Clinton can't challenge him. Amen. Nobody's got a threat. Nobody poses a threat to the authority of Jesus Christ. Like many conservatives, Bible believers, I was there distressed and distraught at the outcome of our election. And I began to despair. And I began to say, what will my son grow up in? And I began to say, where are we headed as a nation? And then I began to realize and remember and be aware of what Daniel discovered and how he recorded Nebuchadnezzar's lesson after 7 years of 7 months of insanity. After he spent his time eating grass like a cow with his hair as long as an eagle's wings and fingernails like the talons of a bird. When he came to himself again, he said, I found out something. God sets up governments. The Lord rules over the kingdom of men, and he appoints authorities as it pleases him. I don't know all that's going on, my friend, but I know this. We're headed toward a prophetic deadline. Nothing's out of control. Nothing's out of hand. Jesus is running the show tonight. Jesus is running the show tonight. Every knee bows, every tongue confesses. There is not a name on earth, in heaven, in hell, that poses any threat to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank God for that. My Jesus bears the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that's not honorary. That's actual. Amen. And even though the world doesn't know it yet, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. And I anticipate the day when I will say with a ransom millions, when I'll join my voice to the shout of those who've known the blood of the Lamb, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which are and were and are to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. I'm looking for the day when he takes his great power to himself. Now be clear on this tonight. He is already Lord. Right now, tonight, King Jesus is manipulating behind the scenes, controlling men and nations, demons and angels working for his prophetic purpose. But one day, he will be manifestly Lord, and every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him, and many shall wail because of him. And that's when everyone and everything will bow and say, Jesus, you're exactly who you said you were. You're exactly who you said you were. You really are Lord. And then lastly tonight, notice his people. We've seen his purpose, the hope of his calling, his provision, his inheritance in the saints, his power that raised Jesus and works in us, his preeminence at the right hand of the Father, his predominance, absolute Lord over every name that is named. Lastly, notice his people, verse 22, verse 23, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him the Philip all in all. The church, his people. In the meanwhile, King Jesus, who's working all of the affairs of the human race toward his prophetic conclusion, has gathered to himself a people peculiarly his own that the Bible calls the church. The blood-bought, spirit-baptized community of believers in Jesus, the saved. Now, you can join a church, but you can not join the church. You've got to be drawn out, drafted into the church by the Spirit of a living God. This Jesus, who has the universe under his feet, has been given to the church as our head. Now, you get thinking about that body picture, and that's a pretty awesome thought tonight. He is our head, and under his feet is all the universe. Colossians 1:18, the Bible says he is the head of the body of the church. Now, the idea of headship means two things. First of all, it means intimacy and dependence. Jesus is the source of our life, and we have an intimate union with him, as intimate as my body's connection to my brain. We have an intimate union with Jesus in our salvation. But it also carries with it the idea of instruction and direction. Jesus' word and will ought to be the guide for our faith and practice. As the head, he is to be the director of the body. He is to orchestrate the functioning and the ministry and the workings of his people. Now, as his body, the Bible says that we are the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That's the King James rendering. We are the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means, my friend, that the church completes Christ. That is really too big a thought for me. If he is Lord, if he is total sovereign, if he is absolute dictatorial ruler of the universe, then why does he need anything to complete him? I don't know, but in his sovereignty, he's designed a plan whereby he depends on me and you to cooperate with him. You say, well, if he's sovereign, then those who are going to get saved just going to get saved. Well, yes and no. Because he's called us out to reach them. And the same Bible also says, how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? So I fill him up. I complete him in the sense that in his love and grace and mercy, and this is what exhilarates me. Now, you can look at it from two standpoints, the standpoint of obligation, but I want to say something about the standpoint of exhilaration tonight. This exhilarates me to know I have something to contribute. I can make a difference. Sovereign God has elected and selected to allow me to participate, not in a sham pretentious way, but in a real, significant, helpful way. He has allowed me to participate in the plan of the ages. He has entrusted to me certain responsibilities as a member of his body. And he is depending on me to trust and obey him. How that motivates me tonight. To want to come to a Bible conference and get clued in on what God's up to. Because God has committed unto me the great privilege of working with him. Laborers with him. And if I don't do my job, if I don't do my part, who's to say that the sovereignty of God is going to so overwhelm and overrule that some lost soul that needed to be reached by me doesn't get reached? That's kind of a conundrum, isn't it? What is a conundrum? I don't know. Maybe that's what it is. How can it all be so? How can he choose us before the foundation of the world and then say, the field is white unto harvest, the labors are few? I don't know how it all works, but I know this. As his body, he's given me responsibility to work with him, to work for him. And when my Lord comes, and he's coming, and maybe very soon, maybe before this conference is over, when he comes, I want him to be able to say, well done. Good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Let's pray. Father,